So you may not know it yet, but this is a fantastic place to end before we hit the Advent season. It's going to be a little while before we come back to Genesis, and this promise is not just the promise to Abraham and Sarah. There's a lot more to it here, but we'll get there. Just by way of review, we've been tracing through the story of Genesis that Moses is telling, and a whole lot of time has been spent on this person, Abram, and his family. God has numerous times now, not by anything that he has done to earn it, God has promised him blessing, and God has been blessing him. Militarily, politically, financially, Abram is at the top of the world. And the one thing that he lacks, the one thing that we saw in chapter 15 last time, the thing that makes him sit back and say, well, what can you do for me? I have no heir. It doesn't matter. None of this will matter because Abram's perspective is so forward-looking. At the end of his life, he's not looking to his own comfort or his own growth anymore. He's looking forward beyond his death, and he sees nothing without an heir. And so we saw last time that he and Sarah decided to solve the problem themselves, make God's promise happen for them, and by way of Hagar, Abraham bore Ishmael, and gave birth to Ishmael. And God was not pleased. God has not accepted Ishmael as the covenant heir, the one who's going to fulfill his promise that he made to Eve in the garden. We saw way back when that there's going to be a lineage from Eve to a chosen one who will defeat the serpent once and for all. So that's where we're going, and this, I told you last time, chapter 15 is one of the most important chapters in the Bible, Genesis 15. It informs so much of what we understand about God's promise and God's plan of salvation. 17 is kind of like a close cousin to it. There's a bit of a reiteration here, some new, but we see that at the beginning here, God is going to once again reassure Abram of his goodness and his promise. So let's go ahead and dive in. Starting at verse 1, as we've seen, Moses often will give Abram's age as kind of a place marker. It lets us tell it's a new story. It helps guide us where we are in the timeline. When Abram was 99 years old, so this is 13 years after Ishmael was born, 13 years more of waiting for God's promise to come true. And as we said last time, the faith that is necessary that God requires here, it is a faith that has to be patient because God works in his own time. And you can imagine for somebody who, it's been 25 years since he was originally called. He was in his 70s when God first called him, and he moved into this new land, and God promised him that land. God promised him an heir. He waited many years, lost some hope, decided to have Ishmael. It's been another 13 years since then, and God has still not done what he said he would do. And for a 99-year-old man with a 90-year-old wife, hope is, again, probably faded. How can this be? And so God appears to Abram, and he says, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you, and may multiply you greatly. So, first point of interest here, he says, I'm God Almighty. That's El Shaddai, for those of you that are keep track of those things. This is a different name for than God has given himself before. But it's appropriate because of what he's promising. He's once again saying, I will multiply you greatly. So he begins here with, this is the first indications that this covenant is going to be a little different than the last one, in that he's going to have a requirement. There's going to be something that Abram has to do. And this is much more in keeping with the nature of covenants. God is gracious. God is enacting these things on his own will and by his own power. But this is, Abram has to do something to make this happen. So Abram's response, I think that I was really appreciating that Thad really drew this out for me already, so I don't have to. Abram fell on his face, and God said. This is what happens when faced with God, routinely, all throughout the Bible. When people are faced either with God or with one of God's messengers, falling to the ground in reverence, wanting to worship the thing before you, if it's God, it's appropriate. If it's an angel, they tell you, don't, I'm not God. But it's just the natural reaction to what is happening here. This is what it's like to be in the presence of God. God then speaks to him and says, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, which would mean the father of many, but your name shall be Abraham. And I'm now going to be calling Abraham Abram for a couple of months. Sorry about that. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. So Abraham would mean like father of multitude, great crowds, which is for a man with no one child and no real heir is almost insulting. Verse 6 says, I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. So this is a little bit more than we've seen before. We've noticed before that Abram has an almost like king-like status. He has the power to go out against war and defeat kings. Kings are there paying tribute to him. So he's definitely got the power of it. But here's an actual promise of kingship to his descendants. And then verse 7, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant. This kind of harkens back to the promises of Genesis 3 and the covenant with Noah. This is not a covenant just with Abraham or just with his immediate posterity, but an everlasting covenant between God and Abram's offspring. God continues, and I will give to you and your offspring after you the land of your sojourning, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. That last line there especially, we will hear a lot of in the rest of the scripture. Routinely, God tells his people, I am your God. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This promise is going to carry on through all of Israel's history. Then in verse 9, he turns around and he says, this is what you must do. As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. So there's an eternal promise, an internal God's going to do on this half of the covenant, but then there's also an internal requirement. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. Now circumcision, this is the first time we're going to see it in Scripture. Depending on who you read and how you read history, this is probably not the first time this has ever been mentioned. Abraham would have known what circumcision was, but this would certainly be the most unprecedented application of it. Various different ancient cultures might have had people who practiced it, but it was never widespread and was never mandated. Here, this as a sign of God's people is going to be required of every male. And we see from in verse 12, he who is 8 days old shall be circumcised, every male through your generations, as well as those born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring. So this is an extension of this requirement for this covenant to those who are in the household of God's chosen people. And then in verse 14, the flip side, any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh shall be cut off from the people because he has broken the covenant. So it would seem that this is a strange sort of thing to expect of a people. An outward sign marking them as being God's chosen people. And it's significant enough that a failure to obey for any reason is grounds for an excommunication from God's people. And God doesn't stop there. Starting in verse 15, he does something else that's a little unprecedented, that he turns and he blesses Sarah, and not just Abraham. He says, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations, kings of people shall come from her. So this is the same promise as being given to Abram is being given to Sarah. She will be the mother of nations. Now, at this point, I think most of us could kind of sympathize a little bit with Abraham's response. He fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" So this is, it's not a possible thing by any kind of human standards. We saw 13 years ago that Sarah's barrenness was the thing preventing them from having an heir, but Abraham was still capable of bearing children. Here now he's even moved beyond that. His body is dead, it will say later on. So now we've gone from nearly no hope to no hope at all by human standards. And yet God here is popping in 13 years later, still going to do it, still going to give you your heir. You can understand that Abraham is completely taken aback by this. And this laughter, I don't think this is a mocking laughter, or else there would have been a rebuke here, much as we'll see with Sarah's response, where there's a reproof for her action. Here there's none. So I don't think this is that kind of laughter. This is this is impossible. How could this happen? And then Abraham again tries to offer his earthly solution that works by earthly logic. Verse 18, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." There's still Ishmael over here. He could be the heir. God, make him my heir. And God said, "No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac." Now, and this is one of those places where the Hebrew helps, because Isaac literally means, if you take the word he and laugh and shove them together, he laughs. Abraham laughed at the incredibleness of this promise, and so you're going to name your son for all eternity, he laughs. The God of the father of many and the God of he laughs. "I will establish my covenant with him and an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. Now as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation." So Ishmael's not being forgotten. He's being blessed, as God promised in chapter 16, and as God promised Abraham, that those who are just in his general vicinity tend to reap the benefits of his blessing. But, verse 21, "I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear you at this time next year." So this is good news. God has given him a time frame for once. Look for it. It's going to happen. Been promising you for 25 years it's going to happen. Now it's going to happen. This time next year. And then verse 22, "When he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham." So now Abraham's back to standing there alone, trying to decide what to do with this. And I think Moses is being careful to show us that this is one of Abraham's good times. This is a time when he is being the sort of person that we want to be like. Because it says, starting in verse 23, "He took Ishmael his son, and those born in his house are bought with money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and he circumcised them that very day." So not only was he faithful, not only was he obedient, he was expedient. Now keeping in mind, we know from previous chapters, Abraham's household is not small. We know he has at least 300 some odd fighting men, and this is years later. God has continued to bless him. His household has probably grown since then. So factor in that, all the other servants, all the young boys, all the men who are not of a fighting skill. We could be talking in, upwards of a couple thousand people. This is a king-like household. And yet that very day, Abraham made it happen. So he was 99 years old, starting verse 24, and Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised. That very day, in verse 26. So moving on to verse 27. It wasn't just the men of his household that he bought. It was also those he bought with money from a foreigner. Everybody. Everybody in the immediate vicinity is included in this covenant, is included in the expectations, and will reap the benefits of it. So that's a great place to end a chapter and a great place to end a little story. We're going to go ahead and keep on going into chapter 18 now, because starting in verse 1 it says, "And the Lord appeared to him," just picks up right there. There's no age marker. We'll see a little bit later that the promise of 1 year later will get repeated. So this is soon after the previous events. So in verse 1, "And the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre, and as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day." So when you don't got air conditioning, hottest part of the day is the time to be indoors, sitting and enjoying the shade. And it says in verse 2, "Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, O Lord," and this, you'll notice in your Bible, this is not all caps, so this is not the Lord's name. This is a more generic, "O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water and be brought, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree, while I bring a morsel of bread, that you may refresh yourselves, and after that you may pass on, since you have come to your servant." So this is where it gets a little bit tricky, because, as Thad pointed out, in this sort of culture, hospitality is absolutely a pivotal part of just being a good person, being a respectable person. The degree to which you show hospitality is an indication of your ability, your wealth to show it, and an indication of who you are as a person. And yet, I think we'll see in the ensuing bits here that the degree of hospitality Abraham shows is significant. And the fact that he, being a great man of great wealth and great power, and not to mention a 99-year-old man, gets up and runs, a highly undignified sort of action. I think it's indicating that he might recognize there's something more going on here. This isn't just a generic hospitality to strangers, although I don't expect that he knows that this is the Lord yet. But he knows something's up. I'll just leave it at that. I won't claim to know for sure what's going on in his mind at this point, but there is a certainly indication that he knows something is going on, because he offers them a fairly simple rest, some simple food, and yet his response when he runs inside is to quickly go into the tent, calls for Sarah, tells her quick to get 3 seahs of fine flour and make cakes, not just simple bread, make something fancy. And then he runs, again, still running, still being extremely undignified, takes a calf, young, tender, good, choice, high-end food here, and gives it to the young men to prepare it, again, quickly. He does not want to miss the opportunity. He doesn't want these men to leave without having this chance to serve them. And then he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared and set it before them. So this is a fine banquet. This is the sort of food that you would entertain people of importance with. And then, even more indicating that there's something going on here, is that he stood by them under the tree while they ate. He didn't join them as a respectable person would. He stood off to the side as a servant would. And I think it's telling that Moses now switches in verse 10 to "the Lord said," all caps, Yahweh. The Lord is identified here as being the Lord. I'll go on to say that some might believe that this is the three men represents the Trinity, Father, Son, Spirit. I don't think that's the case, and a lot of that is owing to what we see the other two doing in the next chapters, and we'll get into that later, but just for right now I'll say I don't think that this is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is certainly God incarnate in flesh. We would call this perhaps a pre-incarnate Christ. And then 2 others, probably 2 angels. So if we had a Sunday school hour, I would certainly have a lot of time to talk through this with you. But again, I think we'll just hold off on the explanation for that until we get into the next chapters and see it there. But the Lord said to him in verse 10, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son." So this is a repeating of the promise made the last time God had come here. And this time, Sarah hears. She's listening at the tent door. And verse 11 says that they were old, advanced in years, and the way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So even beyond being barren, she is now beyond the age of childbearing. So Sarah laughs to herself. This is the same laugh to herself. We hear it's the same thing that Abram did in the previous chapter. She laughed to herself and says, "Am I worn out? And my Lord is old. Shall I have pleasure?" And this is the pleasure of, you know, having children. This is like the joy of being a woman with children. And then the Lord says to Abraham, which I can just imagine, you know, the Lord standing out there talking with Abraham, and all of a sudden he just stops like Jesus did when he said, "Who touched me?" And the Lord just says, "Why did Sarah laugh?" And Abraham's just sitting there like, let me ask. The Lord knew, even though she was in the tent, and even though nobody was really, it was unlikely that he would have heard by a human standard, he knew what she had done. "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old?' Is anything too hard for the Lord?" Right there, I think that's why we saw in the previous chapter, God called himself El Shaddai, God Almighty. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Rhetorical question. No. "At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son." But Sarah denied it, saying, "I did not laugh." I think this is where we see that there's a bit of a difference in her demeanor compared to Abraham's. Because she was reproved. She was called out for her laughter. And she tried to lie about it, which does not work when you are in the presence of God Almighty. And he said, "No, but you did laugh." The one thing I do want to point out here, though, is that elsewhere in Scripture, we see that when people show such blatant failures of faith, often that reproof comes with consequences. Again, we're just looking a short time in the future, and we'll see Lot's wife looks back on Sodom and Gomorrah and is turned into a pillar of salt. And yet here, God is merciful. The God of the universe, holy God, is understanding that a 90-year-old woman might have a little bit of a crisis of faith when she's told, long after it is supposed to be possible, that you will have a son. He extends to her a mercy in that he calls her out on it, calls her on her unfaithfulness, but he does not punish her beyond that. So finally, verse 16, "Then the men set out from there, and they looked down towards Sodom. And Abraham went with them to set them on your way." And we'll call that verse foreshadowing for the next time we return to Genesis. So as we look at this text and we see two visits from God, two incredible encounters with God, I think there's a few things we can take away from this. I want us to see that Moses here is showing us an Abraham that is worth paying attention to, that we want to imitate. And there's a few key points that he brings out. First off, as I mentioned before, the patience that Abraham's faith would be sustained, 25 years of waiting for an heir, well beyond the time when it's impossible. The Lord calls him to be righteous, to walk before me, and to be blameless. The risk that we always run into when we hold it too strongly to our salvation by grace through faith is that we think that that means that we don't have to live our lives in a way that reflects God's law, that obeys God's commands. And that we don't want to swing too far and to say, you know, as Paul would say, should we sin that way grace may abound all the more? Absolutely not. The call from God is both to be saved by grace through faith, and to be obedient, and to walk blamelessly. And especially in an American Christianity, I fear that we often miss just how difficult blameless really is. Just how holy God truly is, and how awful our sin really is. It's too easy for us to sit back and say, I'm okay. I would do better than over here. Jesus had a few things to say about that. Or to say, I do good enough and God's grace is sufficient. Yes, God's grace is sufficient, but enough is not enough. The Christian walk is to always be striving for holiness. I think if we could truly wrap our minds around the degree of our own sin, we would not be complacent in seeking to eradicate it from our lives. Not because that's what saves us, but because that's what God has called us to do, and that's what God is, and we want to be that. So I think this call to being blameless, we'll see it throughout the history of Israel. We'll see that it is not something that's obtainable, and yet it's something that we're still called to do. We also see from this text that Abraham was obedient. I mentioned that very day, that obedience which was required by the covenant, he did. And you can bet that for the rest of his life, every new person that joined his household was circumcised. Every new child born was circumcised. Abraham was faithful in that regard, in that he always kept this covenant. He'd make other mistakes. He would sin horribly, as we will see not too far again. This book is full of the ups and downs of Abraham. And yet, this, at least in this regard, he was faithful and obedient. And finally, we see hospitality as a virtue. The hospitality that Abraham showed was incredible by that day's standards. Like I said, he made himself undignified and servant-like in his behavior. He went well out of his way, spent a great deal of, not money, but a great deal of resources to entertain these guests, and to do so in a way that was extremely hospitable. And we see in Hebrews 13:2 that the writer of Hebrews tells us, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. And that's why I believe that there's a possibility that Abraham might not have known exactly who was entertaining at first, even though he caught on that there's something else going on. But the writer of Hebrews tells us, do not neglect to show that hospitality to strangers. Well, why? It's because hospitality is inherently a reflection of what God does for us. The way that God has opened his doors, made us a part of his family, and cared for us at great sacrifice to himself. Hospitality is a reaction to the goodness of what God has given us. And hospitality, ultimately, it costs. I think that's why so many struggle with this idea, especially, again, in American Christianity, where we major on our own, on ourselves. To be hospitable means sacrifice. It means doing something with no thought of repayment. Bringing those into your house who will not be able to repay you, and offering and giving and, at the end of the day, serving. So I think there's something here to be said for us as well. And finally, concerning circumcision, I don't want us to walk away thinking that this is just the action of circumcision that God is calling for. Because throughout Israel's history, that will not be the case. If you want to turn with me to the book of Jeremiah, starting at Chapter 4, verse 4. The Lord is speaking to Israel here. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove the foreskin of your hearts, O men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds. These Israelites, there was times when they failed to obey the command and physically circumcised, but this is a circumcision of the heart. Just a few pages forward, chapter 9, verses 25 and 26. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all those who are circumcised merely in the flesh. Egypt, Judah, Edom, and the sons of Ammon, Moab, and all who dwell in the desert, who cut the corners of their hair, for all of these nations are uncircumcised, and the house of Israel and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in heart." So what this means, there's a spiritual aspect to circumcision. It's not just an outward act in order to earn this covenant. It is a status of the heart that's willing to obey and trust in God's covenant and his faithfulness. Finally, moving forward again to Romans chapter 2. This is verse 28 and 29. "For no one is a Jew," here Israelite, "who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God." So again, even back here, we see that this circumcision that God is calling for is not just do these things and you will be blessed. It's these things need to come from the heart. Obedience to God's commands has to come from a heart place. And so with that, we see that once again, the story is carrying on. Abram's faith is being tested in that he has to wait. But we know from this text that he only has to wait a little while longer. And Moses wants to see that in this long-standing faithfulness, God is good, God is in control, and God will do as he promises. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, you are a good and gracious God. You are mighty El Shaddai. And even when, Lord, things seem impossible by our standards, we know that your promises are true and that they will come because you are the one who gave them and you are the one who makes them happen. Father, we ask today that you will work in our hearts to trust you and to be obedient, Lord, that we would walk righteously before you and be blameless in your sight. We ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.